If you remember the movie Back to the Future, you may remember the DeLorean that Doc Brown converted into a time machine. Once the DeLorean reached a speed of, remember, 88 miles per hour, and the flux capacitor reached 1.21 gigawatts of power, or gigawatts, as Doc Brown insisted on pronouncing it, the DeLorean would disappear in a flash of light and travel either into the future or into the past at the preset date that you entered on the dashboard. And I was always amused by that scene in which Doc Brown is showing Marty McFly the time machine, and he says, "We can travel back to the time when Jesus Christ was born," and he enters this date on the dashboard, December 25, 0000. This is wrong on two important levels. First, there was no year zero. The calendar goes from 1 BC to AD 1, 1 to 1. And then also, Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, or I should say, there was about a 1 in 365 chance he was born on that day. The ancient church did not know, so it chose December 25th. Be that as it may, I appreciate that the filmmakers were trying to say that the birth of Jesus Christ was one of the most important dates in history, but they missed the most important date by about 33 years. Because the most important day in history is not the beginning of Christ's earthly life, it's the beginning of his resurrected life. In other words, the most important day is Easter, not Christmas. If not for Easter, literally no one would know about or care about Christmas. Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. Now, in the last month or so, I've been sharing with Sunday school classes and my Wednesday night Bible study historical evidence for the resurrection, historical reasons why the resurrection happened. In my presentations, I point out that nearly all well-credentialed modern historians teaching at universities and publishing peer-reviewed articles, whether they're believers or not, accept several important facts about Easter weekend, including that Jesus was crucified, and 3 days later the tomb was found empty, and that many, even hundreds of his followers, genuinely believed that they had encountered the resurrected Lord in the flesh. And that even former skeptics and opponents, including James, Jesus' half-brother, and including, of course, a man named Saul of Tarsus, otherwise known as the Apostle Paul, they encountered the resurrected Lord, and they believed. N.T. Wright is an ancient historian and a New Testament scholar, and he says that the evidence for the resurrection is so strong that the only reason modern historians won't go ahead and say that Jesus was resurrected is because, well, resurrections don't happen. And I'll admit that about 99.9999% of the time, these historians are right. But that's kind of the point, isn't it? Resurrections don't happen. Guess what? Resurrections didn't happen back when Jesus was resurrected, with one important exception, which is why the events of Easter Sunday are so incredibly unusual that people like us, his disciples today, continue to celebrate this day 2,000 years later. So let's begin by talking about what's going on in John's account of Easter Sunday, and then more importantly, let's talk about what it means for us. John writes in verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." Now, it wasn't just Mary. We know from the other Gospels there were other women with her. John is focusing attention on Mary. And they went because they hoped to properly prepare Jesus' body for Jewish burial. Jewish burial involved wrapping the body in linen strips, almost like a mummy, and anointing it with spices and perfume. This is because ancient Jewish burial was actually a two-step process. A year after the person died, after the body had decomposed, family members would re-enter the tomb, they would collect the bones that were left over, and they would put them in what's called an ossuary or bone box. I mean, not to be gross, but it was important to prepare the body in the way I've described, with heavy spices and perfume, so that when you went back into the tomb, it wouldn't smell so bad. The women didn't know that a couple of Jesus' male disciples, including Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, had already done this preparatory work on Friday afternoon before Sabbath began. You can read about that preparation at the end of John chapter 19. Regardless, Mary and the women did not go to the tomb hoping to see the resurrected Lord. No, despite what Jesus had taught his disciples, telling them that he would be crucified and resurrected 3 days later, none of his disciples believed him. I mean, maybe they didn't understand what he was saying. Maybe they thought he was speaking in parables. I don't know, but it's clear that none of them expected Jesus to be resurrected on Easter Sunday. And why would they? Faithful Orthodox Jews living in the first century, people like Jesus' own disciples, they believed in the resurrection of the dead, but this was something that happened to everyone at the end of history. No one prior to Jesus and his disciples believed that the resurrection would happen to one particular individual in the middle of history. In fact, the only thing that would make these disciples revise their deeply held religious beliefs was their firm conviction that the resurrection of Jesus really happened. And we know from history that they believed in it so strongly that 11 of the 12 disciples, including Matthias, who replaced Judas, including James, the half-brother of Jesus, including the Apostle Paul, all of them laid down their lives because they believed so strongly that they had encountered the resurrected Lord in the flesh. But that's not where these disciples are on Easter Sunday. Not yet. They did not yet have resurrection faith. The first one to get there, by the way, is the Apostle John, who calls himself the beloved disciple, or words to that effect throughout his gospel. So both John and Peter, when the women report to them that the tomb is empty, they go to investigate. They both went inside the tomb, and the question this raises is, what did John see, or what did he notice, or what did he piece together about what he saw there that Peter was unable to see or notice or piece together? They both seemed to see the same things, after all. The linen cloths that Jesus' body was wrapped in, and the face cloth that covered his head. First, let's notice that verses 5 and 6 indicate that Peter and John saw Jesus' grave clothes lying there. And many commentators and scholars believe that this description indicates that they were lying exactly where Jesus' body had lain, seemingly unmoved or untouched, perhaps still in the shape of Jesus' own body, as if somehow Jesus had passed through them. Does this mean that Jesus was a ghost? Not at all. Remember, while Jesus' resurrected body was physical, in today's scripture, Mary Magdalene is going to embrace Jesus. In Luke's gospel, we see Jesus eating and drinking with his disciples. Later in John chapter 20, Jesus offers for Thomas to feel the holes in his hands and the wound in his side because they're still there. At the same time, Jesus' body was more than physical as we know it, because we see that he's able to pass through a locked door in the upper room. He's able to disappear and reappear at will, like he did with those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is the Bible's way of showing that Jesus' glorified, resurrected body was different from his body before. It had been transformed. And here is our first important clue about the meaning of Easter. When John saw Jesus' grave clothes, he surely remembered an event in his life that had happened only 2 weeks earlier. He had remembered when Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. Jesus tells Lazarus to come out of the tomb. You know what? If you have your Bibles, and you should, please flip a few pages to the left to John chapter 11, verse 44, and see this for yourself. John writes, "The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them," the bystanders around the tomb, "unbind him and let him go. Unbind him and let him go." When Lazarus was raised from the dead, he comes staggering out of the tomb, still bound by the linen cloth, still having the face mask over him. He could not remove them himself. He needed the help of the crowd that was gathered round. Jesus, meanwhile, had no trouble removing his grave clothes, whether he passed through them miraculously or not. Jesus even neatly folded that face mask that Lazarus was unable to even remove. What a strange detail, but I believe this is John's way of contrasting Jesus' resurrection with that lesser resurrection of Lazarus. When Lazarus was raised from the dead 2 weeks earlier, his dead body was merely resuscitated. He was still weak, still frail, still mortal. Maybe for all we know, Lazarus went on to live for another, 20 or 30 years. But we know for sure he was raised again. He was raised only to die again at some point in the future. But Jesus' resurrection is not like that at all. Indeed, his glorified body was made to last forever. Why? Because while Lazarus escaped death for a few more years, Jesus conquered death. And the Bible even says in 1 Corinthians 15 and elsewhere that what Jesus' body was in resurrection or is in resurrection, ours will be too after the second coming, when we're resurrected into a renewed, redeemed, restored world where heaven and earth become one, according to Revelation 21. We'll have bodies like Jesus, ones that aren't frail, that don't get sick or disabled or diseased, ones that last forever. I can't help but think of my own father, who died 26 years ago. The last couple of months of his life, he was very frail, very sick. He was pale and emaciated. He had an IV bag and a catheter. He had a feeding tube in his stomach. And we all learned to feed him using liquid Ensure. And not long before his death, following the doctor's instructions, I learned to inject him with morphine. And I am very grateful for those last 2 months of Dad's life. But it was difficult. Difficult to see someone so full of life, yet whose body was failing him fast. But shortly after Dad died, I had a series of dreams about him. And these dreams were so vivid. I mean, he was as real to me as David sitting here in the front row. I mean, every time I saw him in these dreams, I always began by asking him the same thing. Dad, what are you doing out of bed? You need to get back in bed. You need to conserve your energy. You need to rest. Yet here he was moving around just fine. His color looked good. He wasn't nearly as thin. And where was his IV? And where was his catheter? And where was his feeding tube? He looked well. He looked healthy. He looked whole. And I believe that God gave me this gift of these beautiful dreams to tell me two things. First of all, Dad was doing just fine because he was with Jesus. And second, to show me a glimpse of Dad's future, one in which he would receive a new body, the same kind of body that God gave Jesus, one incapable of suffering from diseases like cancer and other infirmities. For those of us who are in Christ, that is our future as well. And many preachers, I know, would just stop there. That's a pretty good Easter message. For those who are in Christ, Easter means heaven, the moment that you die, and it even means bodily resurrection in the future. And that's a great message by all means. But why does Easter mean that? And frankly, I don't think the vast majority of people in our community, in our nation, in our world have any clue why that's the case. And this breaks my heart, and I want it to break your heart too. It breaks the heart of a brother in Christ whom I love and respect, an evangelist from New Zealand named Ray Comfort. He ministers in Southern California. He does open-air preaching and street evangelism, just like John Wesley used to do. You can see him in action on his YouTube channel. When he talks to people about Jesus, his experience in Southern California, oddly enough, is not so different from my own experience right here in Toccoa, Georgia. Most people he encounters believe in God, and they're counting on going to heaven when they die, except few of them feel any great confidence about it, and nearly all are counting on the fact that they're good people, or so they think, and on that basis, God will somehow give them eternal life. This is a false hope. And if any of y'all are hoping that that's the basis on which you'll make it to heaven, I'm telling you, that's a lie. and that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I've talked to dozens of strangers in Tekoa who have this exact same false hope. It is hard to minister. It is hard to share the gospel. It is hard to do evangelism in the buckle of the Bible Belt. Why? Because nearly everyone is already a Christian, so-called. And you have to convince them that actually, in many cases, they're not, because they're trusting in their own good works to save them instead of the finished work of Christ on the cross. But Comfort often asks people he interviews to imagine that he were an eye doctor who needed two healthy eyes for research purposes, and he was willing to pay you to remove your eyes and do this research. And he would give you a lot of money. He would give you tens of millions of dollars. He'd give you hundreds of millions of dollars. And he asks his interview subjects, would you be willing to do it? Is that a good enough trade-off? And I'm telling you, you can watch it for yourself. Every person I've ever seen answer that question says, no, I wouldn't be willing to sacrifice my eyesight for anything, because there's no amount of money. It's not worth it. I mean, no one who has healthy eyes is willing to live without their eyesight. And I say this with David sitting here, if they can help it. I'm talking about people who have healthy eyes. Of course, some people can't help it. But David, one day you're going to have healthy eyes too, amen? Yet, as much as we value our eyes, Jesus says, if our eye causes us to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Jesus says, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And he says, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Does our heart break at the thought that so many people, even here in Tekoa, Georgia, so many of our neighbors, our coworkers, our fellow students, our friends, risk dying and losing their souls because they don't know the good news of what Christ accomplished for them at Easter. By all means, they've heard something about eternal life. They've heard something about heaven. Maybe they've heard something about future resurrection. But they don't know what's required to inherit these things. They don't know what Jesus has done, and fewer of them are even hearing about them or hearing about that fact of what Jesus did. A couple of weeks ago, as if to throw a cold, wet blanket over our Easter celebration, the Gallup organization published the results of a poll which showed, for the first time in the history of America, a majority of the population is unaffiliated with any church or any religious organization. 53%. Maybe it's a little better here in Tekoa with its 67 churches, but, well, you know it's not great here either. How can that not fill us with a sense of urgency to let people know what the good news of Easter is all about while they still have time, while we still have time to tell them? I mean, look at verse 17. Jesus tells Mary Magdalene, do not cling to me, but go to my brothers and tell them this good news. There's no time to spare. It's as if Jesus were saying, I'll always be with you, Mary, because I'm sending you my Holy Spirit. And when you die, of course, you're going to be with me forever, Mary. You don't have to worry. You don't have to hold on to me like that. But you can't cling to me. You can't keep me to yourself, because you have work to do. You must go and tell. Are we at Tekoa First? also trying to cling to Jesus? Are we trying to keep him to ourselves while ignoring the work that he's given us to do, ignoring the great commission that he's given us to fulfill? The good news of Easter, brothers and sisters, is not supposed to be some kind of well-kept secret, and the stakes couldn't be higher. People we know are living and dying and going to hell in part because the 67 churches in Stevens County are clinging to Jesus. They're trying to keep Jesus to themselves rather than placing a priority on doing what Jesus commissions us to do, to go and tell, to go and make disciples, to go and share the good news of Easter. How can we be satisfied knowing that we're saved without also doing our part to save others? Is there anything more urgent? Dear God, help us to change. Because another important meaning of Easter is mission. And that mission is to share with people the most important meaning of Easter, that Christ accomplished everything he set out to accomplish on Good Friday. Look at verse 17 again. Jesus said to Mary, "Go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." If we weren't so familiar with this story, those words ought to shock us. After all, if Jesus were like us, what might Jesus have told Mary to say to these disciples? Considering how most of them abandoned Jesus in his hour of greatest need, considering how they fell asleep on him when he was sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, considering how one of them, his closest disciple, supposedly, even denied knowing him three times, considering how none of his disciples believed him when he told them he was going to be crucified and resurrected, considering how they were nowhere to be seen while he was suffering on the cross, considering how even now, when they should be celebrating Easter Sunday, they're instead cowering in fear in the upper room behind a locked door. Considering all these things, we might expect Jesus to say to Mary something like this: "I want you to go to those no good, lousy, sinful, lying, cowardly bunch of traitors who have the gall to call themselves my disciples. And I want you to warn them that I'm giving them one more chance not to mess things up. One more chance, and then I'm through with them." That's what Jesus would have said if he were like us. That's what they deserve to hear. But no, instead he talks about the change in status that has happened as a result of his death and resurrection. "Go to my brothers. Tell them that I'm going to my Father and your Father." There's no anger, no threats, no punishment, only acceptance, only love without condition, only grace. Do you see that? Okay, now I want to talk about my sweet little boy, Ringo, my English Springer Spaniel. Listen, I know some of y'all are like, "Brent, you need grandkids, you know?" And I get it. But that's going to be a while. So all I have is Ringo. You know, I mean, look at him. I mean, how could you not love that dog? And well, Ringo turned 2 this past week, and my family was reminiscing about, you know, picking him out and picking him up and bringing us home for the first time. And one of my kids said, "Dad, you didn't even want to get a new dog. You didn't even think it was a good idea." And I said, "Well, that's true, but I've more than made up for it, because let's face it, I love Ringo the most. And then, of course, they objected. No, you don't. We all love him equally. Maybe so. What I know for sure is I could not love this creature more than I do. I couldn't love him more even when it's pouring rain and he goes outside and splashes around in the mud and then comes inside and before I can stop him, jumps on the couch and rolls around on the couches. It doesn't matter. He's perfect. I couldn't love him more. I couldn't love him more even when this silly creature eats things that he shouldn't. Right, Sarah? He eats things like sticks and twigs, and suddenly he can't keep food down, and suddenly he's desperately dehydrated and sick, and he has to go to the veterinary hospital on the weekend where he accumulates a very large vet bill. It doesn't matter. He's perfect. I couldn't love him more. I couldn't love him more, even when he wants to play fetch but doesn't realize he has to actually return the ball to me. It's not fetch, it's chase. It's Brent chase. You know what I mean? Or even when it's 10 o'clock at night, his witching hour, and he's running around the house like a hyperactive maniac. Or even when I'm running with him on a leash, and I go by Bill and Susan Turner's house, and suddenly Ringo gets spooked by their little dog who wouldn't hurt a fly, but Ringo is terrified, and so he runs, he crosses in front of my feet, I'm holding him with a leash, and what do? I trip and go skidding across the sidewalk, and Bill is out there watering his garden and laughing at me. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. He's perfect. I couldn't love him more. The resurrection means, get this, the resurrection means that the one whom Jesus called my Father invites you into the same loving relationship that Jesus himself enjoys. It means his Father loves you exactly as much and in exactly the same way as he loves his only begotten Son. It means Jesus's Father feels the same affection, the same feelings toward you that he feels toward his Son Jesus. See John 17, 23 and 26 for an example. Because Jesus's Father is now our Father, as we believe in Jesus. The resurrection means this. If you are in Christ, God our Father looks at you, even you, with all your sin, all your failures, all your mistakes, and he says, it doesn't matter. You're perfect. I couldn't love you more. If you're in Christ, the resurrection means that God is not mad at you. He's not disappointed in you. He's not wishing you were somebody else. He's not holding a grudge against you. I mean, I hope that you won't be offended that I'm comparing us to dogs, but I know the love that I feel in my heart for Ringo. My heart melts when I look at him. Imagine that God loves us like that, except even infinitely more. You're his son. You're his daughter. Can you even imagine? The resurrection means that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's what Easter means. Can I get an amen? Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm going to give you an Easter challenge. Are you ready? Because this is hard. What I'm about to tell you to do is hard. And I do frankly think most Christians struggle to do this. Now listen, I've been talking about mission, and I'm going to keep on working, and April's going to keep on working, and Josh is going to keep on working. We're going to be working together to figure out how we can do mission better, okay? That's going to be my top priority. Not to steal sheep from other churches, which, let's face it, that's how most churches in our country grow, by stealing sheep from other churches. Listen, I'm happy to steal sheep. So you tell people at other churches, you say, listen, your pastor's no good. Your church, you come to our church. April doesn't like when I say things like that. I'm joking. Not really. Anyway, so I'm happy to steal sheep. But what I'm saying is, our top priority is to actually go out into the community and reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's our mission. We're committed to it. But my challenge this morning to you is actually not related to that. Not today. Here's my challenge. Please go out and enjoy everything that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has accomplished for you and me and made available to you and me from Good Friday through Easter Sunday. Will you do that? Thanks for listening. If you're in the Toccoa, Georgia area, I hope that you will come and worship with us at Toccoa First. We have live in-person worship every week, and we also have online worship. Please see toccoafirstumc.org for more information.